Our text that we will be looking this morning and next Sunday, the Lord willing, is from James chapter 4. James chapter 4, you may do well to turn to your Bibles to James chapter 4. And we will be considering verses 13 to 17. James 4, 13 to 17. And I have titled the message, Living the Future in the Will of God. There you have it. It's a new year. Another opportunity to live for God. Of course, every day should be for God. The whole year should be for God. Surely so. Hence, living the future in the will of God. James 4, verse 13 to 17. The letter of James is a challenging epistle. It is interpretatively challenging since it has instruction not only to the saved, but also it deals with some of the issues of the unsaved. We need to keep this in mind. We need to keep the interpretive challenges that the book has whenever we are reading through it, because it matters to know to whom a section of Scripture is addressed. It is also challenging. It's also a challenging letter since it has multiple rebukes related to the misconduct of those to whom this general epistle was written. James is a general epistle. It's not like the epistle of Paul to the Romans or the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians or to the Colossians. It is a general letter because it was addressed to both Jewish Christians and non-Christian Jewish brethren, to the 12 tribes, as it says in chapter 1, verse 1, who are dispersed abroad. So it is not sent to a particular church. That's why we call it a general epistle. So to whom these instructions were sent, to whom James writes this letter, you've got a mix of believers and others were not saved. Some of the readers of James's letter may have associated themselves with God's people, participated in their worship services, but they were not saved, as we can tell from the epistle of James, as it is at times the case in churches even today. Not everybody who goes to a church is necessarily a believer. That is why we have to always examine ourselves and to see whether we are in the faith, says the Apostle Paul. In fact, if we were to look at James 4:2 and James 5:6, we could see that some were even murderers. And we know from our series from 1 John, for example, 1 John 3:15, that no murderer has eternal life in him or in her. Now, considering James chapter 4, because that is the chapter, part of the chapter that we'll be looking at, in this chapter, the Apostle James rebukes some of the recipients of his letter for their lust and struggle to have more. That's in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. He reproves them for their refusal to submit to God and for their sinful, arrogant stance. That's verses 6 to 10. He reprimands them for speaking against one another and for judging each other. That's in verses 11 and 12. Yet, there's another crucial reproof that he has to offer to his audience. And this is related to seeking God's will in the decisions of life, especially as related to their future endeavors. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning and next Sunday. Seeking God's will in the decisions of life as related to our future endeavors. Of course, the simple practical question is, how much do we care about the will of God? If, let's say, I have a decision in front of me, if I'm facing a decision, it's time to decide to do something, and it is a crucial one, an important one. And I'm not referring to, should I eat today a hamburger or should I eat a hot dog? That is not the point. There's a major decision in front of you. this year, what do you do? Do you seek God's will? Is God's will important for you? Or is it a case of, well, you know what? I know what to do. Yes, you may know what to do. But if it is an important decision to make, have you sought the face of God? Have you sought God in prayer? Because as we seek God through prayer, as we seek His guidance through prayer, basically we're saying, Lord, I honor You. I respect You. I want to know what's Your take on what I'm deciding or what I'll be deciding to do. Seeking God's will in the decisions of life as related to our future endeavors is important in our walk with Him. Why? Because it shows the level of our spiritual maturity. Those who seek God's will for their future decisions demonstrate that God is primary in their lives. The people in view in verses 13 to 17, this section in verses 13 to 17, it shows that they were probably Jewish Christian merchants. And these Christian Jewish merchants were excessively self-confident about what they would be doing in the future. We will see this in the text. And that's why the apostle has reproved for them. Why? Because in their future decisions, there was something glaringly lacking. Something crucial, something important, something vital was missing in the way they went ahead and they did their plans. And the apostle's purpose is to awaken them up to the reality before they carry on with their plans. And in the process, harm themselves. Why? Because any plan which somewhat leaves God out will not truly prosper, since it will not receive His blessing. I would give my life to the Lord, but I'm afraid, said a perplexed teenager once to Dr. Warren Wiersbe, a pastor, a pastor's pastor, for that matter. And this was during a church youth conference. And Dr. Wiersbe asked him, what are you afraid of? The teenager's response was, I'm afraid God will ask me to do something dangerous. The wise response by the pastor was, the dangerous life is not in the will of God, but out of the will of God. That is, the dangerous life is not being in the will of God, but being out of the will of God. And then he said, the safest place in the world is right where God wants you. Could you say that about yourself? Could you say that no matter what is happening to you at the moment, you believe that you are in the will of God, even though you may not see exactly what is trying to do with you and in your life? Think about it. Unfortunately, at times, believers think like this teenager. They reason God's will for their lives could prove to be dangerous for their liking. How about you? Are you afraid of committing more of yourself to God? Maybe you're afraid of opening the scriptures. Why? Because when you open the scriptures, somehow it will confront you. It will confront you by something that God will ask of you to do or not to do in light of His will, His prescriptive will, which is prescribed in scripture. And then you will say to yourself, no, I don't want this. Does that scare you? But you see, God's will for our lives, individually, as couples, as young people, as old people, as teenagers, young adults, college and careers, no matter in which stage of your life you are, God's will for you is the best. It cannot be otherwise. That's why the Apostle James wants to correct any faulty attitude among God's people through the passage that we have before us this week and next Sunday. He wants us to know that being in the will of God is the best for us. Look at chapter 4, verse 13. And this morning, we are only looking at verse 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In verses 13 to 17, we have four motivations. Four motivations which should drive Christians to seek the Lord's will regarding future decisions. Stated in question form, and this is the main idea in our text, what are four motivations which should drive Christians to seek the Lord's will regarding future decisions? We'll look at the first two this morning and the next two next week, the Lord willing. Look at verses 13 and the first part of verse 14. Here's the first motivation. The first motivation which should drive Christians to seek the Lord's will regarding future decisions is the uncertainty of tomorrow. The uncertainty of tomorrow. Keep this in mind. Every future decision we take is driven by a specific motive or a set of motives. Do you agree? We've got the freedom to choose what we want to do. However, our motives may be righteous or maybe not. So, are our motives righteous and in line with the prescriptions of the Word of God? We must keep in mind that the consequences of our choices could work literally against us if we fail to abide by pure motives, pure scriptural motives. The people mentioned in James 4, verse 13, had plans for the future. Maybe you have plans for the future. There's nothing wrong in planning for our future. The problem lies in the fact when we leave God out of our future decisions regarding our future activities. That is where the problem is, as James will highlight it for us. This is the essence of practical atheism. It's purely practical atheism when, as a believer, I consciously or even unconsciously, even though I know what the Word of God requires of me, basically do not make God part of my future decisions in life. And again, we're referring to the key decisions of life. We're not referring to, if I go to get a car, is it going to be black or is it going to be white? Well, I go with the black. I mean, my family knows that. Is it going to be this or that brand? Well, you know, maybe you will have a preference for yourself. But at the end of the day, how much does it matter? Yes, of course, we could debate about God's providential sovereign will, which we'll look at more a little bit next week. But we can also talk about, would a hair fall apart from the will of God? Yes and no. What does the Word of God say? Of course, the Word of God says no. It won't fall apart from the will of God. But to what extent do we have to go in trying to find out the will of God for our lives, right? Well, here's the answer. The extent to which we need to go in order to find out the will of God for our lives is, first of all, governed by what we know from the Word of God. We don't know what God's sovereign will is. How do I know God doesn't want me to be home in 3 months' time? Home to Him in heaven, that is. I don't know that. I don't control that. But what I know is that I should include God in my future decisions, especially in light of the fact that tomorrow is uncertain. That is why the Apostle James is rebuking certain folks who had no room for God in their decisions. He says, come now. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Come, you come. That's an imperative. It's a command. He says, come, I'm going to talk to you something important. There's something crucial we need to discuss. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, and engage in business, that's in the future, of course, and make a profit, that is also in the future. But you see the problem? He describes the problem perfectly in verse 13. Notice again the details of the verse. These people, these probably Christian Jewish merchants, they thought about the time, today or tomorrow. The human resources, we're going to do this. The place, such and such a city. The duration, spend a year there. The activity, they wanted to engage in business. And the anticipated outcome, what was it? Make a profit. What is the missing thing in the picture? What is glaringly missing in all of this discussion? They never considered God as part of their business endeavors. God is not a partner, at least, let alone the sovereign one, who He is. God is not just a partner in our future plans. He is the Lord of our future plans. And it is our duty, yes, to make plans for our future, but to do so apart from somehow consulting, if I want to use that expression, consulting with God, is sinful. It misses the point. Why? Because to leave God out of the picture, out of the business equation, so to speak, is in itself self-defeating. And James delivers a righteous judgment about self-assured, boastful planning in autonomy of God. He says, that you can't do. That you cannot do. Commentator Douglas Moo writes, I quote, he says, we should guard here against misinterpretation. The idea that James is forbidding Christians from all forms of planning or of concern for the future. Taking out life insurance and saving for retirement, for instance, are not condemned by James. These may very well be a form of wise stewardship. What James rebukes here, says Moo, as verse 16 will make clear, is any kind of planning for the future that stems from human arrogance in our ability to determine the course of future events. End of quote. Notice, in the first part of verse 14, uncertainty of tomorrow is evidenced in the people's lack of knowledge of the future. Uncertainty of tomorrow is evidenced in the people's lack of knowledge of the future. James says, yet you do not know. Yet you do not know. Which part of this? We can't get it. Yet you do not know. He says, it's clear. These businessmen were making plans for how long? What was the duration of their plan? For the whole year. Yet you do not know, he says. When they could not even see ahead into one day. Even one day. No one knows what tomorrow holds. But we know who holds our tomorrow, right? God is the one who holds our tomorrow. He's omniscient. We're not. He knows the future exhaustively, and we do not. We need to trust Him to guide our future plans. Anything less is a sign of, as we said earlier, spiritual immaturity and practical atheism. Can a Christian be a practical atheist? Yes, he can. Because in the way I live, if I neglect God in my future plans, that's kind of atheistic. Because God is not dead, as atheism falsely claims. So how am I living? How are you living? Is God a big part in your future plans? It's a new year. Think about it. I'm sure we all have specific plans for our new year. Nobody lives without a plan of some sort. Some of the plans are more elaborate than others, maybe. Some maybe relate to businesses. Some maybe relate to future endeavors, which of course may bring more gain for a family. But is God part of your plans? Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Instead, what we should do. We should do as Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 tell us, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Have you acknowledged God in all your ways? Or do you think you're so smart, you're so capable, that you can do it by yourself? Exactly. We can't. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter the health you have. It doesn't matter the money you have. It doesn't matter the education you have. It doesn't matter the kind of job you have. Lord, I want to be walking in your will. I want to be making my plans to glorify you according to your will. Lord, I want to acknowledge you. I want to trust you. Acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. You see, yet you do not know. Our tomorrow is uncertain. And the uncertainty of tomorrow is manifested also through the surprises people face in life. Our uncertainty for tomorrow is also revealed through the surprises that we encounter. James says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. Do you remember a person named Job? How in one day things changed for him? He was the richest man in the East, the godliest man in the East. Of course, in one day everything was taken away, and that, of course, has given a big blow to the faulty teaching of prosperity gospel. It's not about how much you believe that God will bless you. If there was anybody who believed, it was Job. But God said, I'm going to take that away. I will demonstrate that this man's faith is not in me because he's been given so much. It's because he loves me. He will follow me no matter what. By God's grace, of course. By God's grace alone. And the devil thought, oh, you know what? God has scratched your back. You're scratching his back. Everything's fine. If it goes away, one day, of course, the devil failed miserably. One day changed everything for Job. It could change for you and for me as well. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. The uncertainty of tomorrow is revealed through the surprises that we face in life. You could be literally enjoying the best day of your life today. Tomorrow it's gone. Not because God is unloving. He stopped to be uncaring. He stopped to be unkind to His people, let alone anybody else but His people. No, but that's not how it works. Things could change. Things could change. Remember the rich yet foolish man in Luke chapter 12? In chapter 12 of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus spoke of a parable. He said, the land of a rich man, that's verse 16, was very productive. Not just productive, very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Because whatever place he had was not enough. He's been blessed with so much. And you, as a believer, sometimes you may be tempted to think, Lord, why he has so much and I don't, as a follower of Christ. But that's not the point. That's not the point. What is the point? The Lord reveals it here. Because in verse 15, the previous verse, he said, beware, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. It's not about what you have. It's about who you have in your life, right? Yes, what we have and what we need is important. But it's not as important, as crucial as who you have in your life. Because this guy, obviously, he had something missing. We might as well say, better said, somebody important missing from his plans for the future. What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, ah, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, I mean, this is nuts. He's speaking to himself. Soul, you've many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He's boasting about tomorrow, and when he has no idea what is awaiting him. But God said to him, you fool, this very night, not even tomorrow. You don't even have tomorrow. You don't even have another 24 hours. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you've prepared? And then the Lord Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Are you rich toward God? A simple question. Again, the Apostle James is not saying we shouldn't plan. He's not against wise planning. We know Scripture clearly condones and endorses wise planning. But any kind of planning for the future which ignores the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, the kindness of God, and especially the presence of God in it. He's not in it. The guy has no concept of God. Of course, purely atheistic, right? He thinks he's made everything by himself. He has earned it all by himself. So we need to learn from the example of these businessmen. They thought they could achieve success all alone without keeping in mind that it is God who gives the power to make wealth. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, listen to what God told Israel before they entered the promised land. Let's pick up the discussion from verse 10. Deuteronomy 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, that is, I'm going to take you there to the promised land when all that is done. You've eaten, you're satisfied. You shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. And hence the emphasis on which he has given you. Beware, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That tells us that if he hadn't brought them out of the slavery's house, out of Egypt, the house of slavery, they wouldn't have had any of these blessings in the promised land. Don't forget that. Don't forget what you were, unsaved, rotten, deep in your sins. In the mire of your sins, you lived just like all of us, like pigs. With all due respect, I have nothing against pigs, but like pigs go to the mud. They love to, you know, wallow in the mud. They love to go there, take a swim, go out, come back again. You wash them, they come back again. Without Christ, that's what we were. And even now, with Christ, nothing is special about us unless God continues his blessing on us. And he does. Because of God, we are special as his children. But nothing is special about us. And that's what God is reminding God's people in Deuteronomy 8. He says, you are special. You are God's covenant people. I took you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. He led you, verse 15, through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you. Hence the emphasis on for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know. That was miraculous, right? That he might do what? Make you feel good about yourselves? Was that God's purpose? When God blesses you and me, is it because God wants me to feel good about myself? Not primarily. It says, in the wilderness, he fed you manna so that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth. Everything is in God's hands. Everything. Tomorrow is uncertain. But when we trust Him, because He's our provider and He's the master of our tomorrow, when we trust Him, not only we become good examples to others, but also eventually, in the end, He will give us His blessing in the way that He will give it to us. His blessing does not mean tons of money, new houses and cars and this and that. No, or health. No, whatever blessing He gives, help me God, help me to be content. I struggle with that at times. Every one of us, we struggle with that at times. Why, you know, not this, why not that? You know what? This is what God has given me. I need to be content with that and move forward. You see, our lives are uncertain. We don't know what tomorrow holds for us, but God's will is not. God's will is not. As we seek His will for our plans, we may have the assurance that the Almighty, omniscient, and all-benevolent God is with us, and He will help us in our time of need. We must learn to seek and humbly accept the will of God for our future plans. That's the first motivation which should drive Christians to seek the Lord's will regarding future decisions, and that is the uncertainty of tomorrow. Look at the latter part of verse 14. And this leads us to our second motivation, which should drive us to seek God's will about our future decisions. And it is embodied in the second part of verse 14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And of course, the second motivation is the shortness or the brevity of life. The shortness or the brevity of life. Tomorrow is uncertain and life is short. Life is brief. These two motivations should always lead us to seek God's will for our future plans. Life is very short. We know that. And that's why we are told by God to number our days and to properly make use of them. Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. And then in verse 12 it says, because of this truth, in verse 10, so teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. How can you wisely invest in your time? James says life is insignificant because it is similar to vapor. Now, of course, when we say this, it is in the context of our discussion in verses 13 to 17. Life, we know, on the eternal scale, is not insignificant. But our physical lives, the temporal nature of lives, because that's what James is discussing about, is insignificant. It's not important because it's today here, like a vapor, like a mist, it's gone away. He's not being pessimistic, but he's just trying to remind us all. Of course, starting with the wealthy merchants. What you're trying to plan apart from God and His will, it's insignificant. It doesn't matter. You are just a vapor, he says. Life is insignificant in light of our discussion in context. Life is insignificant because it is similar to vapor, especially when lived without God, right? When lived without God, it's insignificant. That's what he's speaking about. We know, as we said earlier, life, what we do now, of course, significantly matters for eternity. But that's not his discussion here. His discussion is when we focus on the transitory, temporal things of life, what does our lives matter? They're like vapor. They're here tomorrow, 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, and it's gone. But what have we done with our lives? That's the very thing which matters, if they are lived for God. Hence, we must seek the Lord in our decisions because our lives are brief. And in this sense, they're insignificant as the vapor which rises up from a hot cup of tea and, of course, quickly is no more. It's gone. And James reminds these self-sufficient merchants that no matter how much they plan for their future endeavors, their lives are short, insignificant, especially if they plan without God, who alone gives significance to everything we do, to everything we are. So ask yourself this question: do you find your significance in God? Do you find your joy in God? Man, Job said in Job 14, verses 1 and 2, who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. That's what humans are. We're only here for a short time. In Job 7:7, he also says, remember that my life is but breath. In verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, my days are but a breath. And even David, in Psalm 39:5, he says, behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, says David. Again, David is not, you know, denying that life is eternal. No, that is, our physical lives are here today and tomorrow are gone. Knowing that, how do you live your life? Is God part of your equation, your life's equation? Is He part of your plans or not? And then, life is fleeting. Life is fleeting because it is similar to a short period of time. That's what he speaks about, that appears, the vapor appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Life is fleeting because it is similar to a short period of time. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Psalm 144:4 says, man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So 70 years, 80 years, even 90 years, they're nothing compared to an eternity. But an eternity which is lived apart from following the purposes of God and seeking His will, of course, that eternity is going to be not good. Not good. Since life is like a brief period of time, we cannot afford to unwisely waste our lives. We can't. We must make them count for something good, and achieving that good is alone possible through lives lived for God, as we recognize His sovereignty over our future plans. And next week, we will also be considering the sovereignty of God as one of our motivations regarding our future plans. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul, the apostle, reminds the believers at Ephesus by saying, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Not only short, but also are filled with evil. That's how our lives are. The Scottish missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, when once asked if he did not fear going into Africa, that it would be too difficult and too dangerous, this was his answer, which he gave. And it is a very important answer. He said, I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished. I am immortal until the will of God for me is accomplished. You will not die until God says, time's up. You will not, no matter what happens. This is part of God's sovereignty, His providence, His plan for our lives. And this attitude should undergird every believer who trusts in God's guidance, in His sovereign guidance regarding his or her future decisions. And our plans should always be tentative, since we may plan something and tomorrow things could change very quickly. Of course, when we say tentative, it does not mean we may be, you know, planning things and then changing things. No, what we mean is whatever we plan is God in the picture, because God may change our plans. That's what we mean when we say our plans may be done, should be done in a way where we would know, we would keep at the back of our minds, whatever I'm planning could change. Hence, it is tentative. Tentative as far as God is concerned. Yet, I plan, I do a wise planning, prayerful planning, I go forward. trusting in the Lord to continue to guide my steps all along the way. Time is not our own. Even our lives are not under our control. And this, of course, should always remind us that time is short. Our lives are short. They're uncertain and they're short. In light of what we considered today, what are you going to do about it? It's a new year, right? It's a new year. How are you going to live in this new year? Do you have a place for God in your plans? Do you plan on living your future before the Lord? And you know, it starts with salvation. It starts with salvation from sin. It starts with the recognition that Christ died to save sinners. And every one of us, we're sinners. That's how you start making wise planning for your future. When you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I turn to you. I receive Christ by faith. Cleanse me from my sin according to your word. And as you do that, what's the next step? You continue living for him. You continue living for him in the way that he has prescribed for us in his word. In the way he has laid things out in his word. You follow that pattern. You follow that prescription. The doctor gives us a prescription. You know, we're at sixes and sevens. We want to make sure we take that prescription lest something worse may happen to us. But this is God Almighty. He has prescribed to us his way, which is perfect, and his plans, which are perfect. And the primary plan of God for your life is turn to Christ, receive him by faith, and then walk with him. If you do that, he will continue to lead you and guide you as you trust in him. So, tomorrow is uncertain. Number two, life is short. Two wonderful motivations for us to seek the Lord's will regarding our future plans. We trust our desire is to live according to the will of God. We will continue next Sunday with this topic. May God bless us. May God bless his future plans in our lives. We want that, right? We want that. And of course, may God help us to walk with him in a way that pleases him so that we will clearly realize what his will is for us, even in specific matters, as we pray to him, as we seek his purposes and plans, then God will be glorified and we will receive his blessing. Amen.